Our Old Testament lesson comes from 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Hear now the word of our God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner, and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Second Samuel 15 recounts the rebellion of Absalom and David's flight from Jerusalem. And it is, in a way, David's Gethsemane. Of course, unlike our Lord, David's cross is self-inflicted. God had told David that his sin with Bathsheba would result in trouble in his own house. David's son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar. But when David did nothing about it, Tamar's brother Absalom killed Amnon. Again, David did nothing about it, and so that the poison continued its work through the heart of the kingdom. Absalom began to plot against his father, and in our text, that plot comes to fruition. Absalom recruits one of David's closest advisors, Ahithophel, who, incidentally, was Bathsheba's grandfather. We don't know exactly why Ahithophel betrays David. It wouldn't be surprising if he objected to David's murder of his granddaughter's husband. That certainly would have gone a long way to alienating his affections from David. And everyone knew that David had failed to lead his household well, and that was trickling into the way that David led his country. And you can see even there's a kernel of truth in Absalom's claim, if only the king was paying attention to people's troubles. Pretty clearly, David isn't. And so he's governing the kingdom very much like he was governing his household. It tends to go together. And for whatever reason, one of David's closest advisors now betrays him and joins Absalom's rebellion. Now, in Psalm 41, David reflects on this. Psalm 41 opens with a blessing on the one who remembers the poor, and then turns immediately to repentance. "Heal me, for I have sinned against you." If indeed 2 Samuel 15 is in the backdrop to Psalm 41, perhaps David is acknowledging that Absalom is right. David had become lax in remembering the poor and ensuring justice in the land. David's laxness with his family, letting them get away with murder, was paralleled by David's laxness in doing justice in the community. And he goes on to say that even Ahithophel, my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But David turns, David repents, and he seeks the Lord with confidence, knowing that God delights in him, and therefore he says, "You have upheld me because of my integrity." Now that's an interesting line for somebody who's just admitted his sin. But then again, integrity doesn't mean perfection. David had confessed his sin at the beginning of the song. Integrity means that when you sin, you repent. Think of how many times your children have said to you, "But I didn't mean to." Well, but look in your own life. How often have you unintentionally sinned against someone? You've harmed them through what you did. Not because, there was no malice. You weren't actually trying to harm them. It wasn't, what can I do to hurt them? But they were hurt by what you did, probably because you weren't actually thinking about them. It was just neglect. We do harm unwittingly, or dare I say, half-wittingly. I suppose that makes us half-wits. Or dimwits. But either way, we need to sing Psalm 41 with David and with Jesus. I mean, Jesus never sinned, but he too could sing this song. He sang Psalm 41 on the night he was betrayed. "The one who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And though Jesus never sinned, he became sin for us. When he took our sin upon himself, he bore our guilt. And so we now get to sing Psalm 41 with Jesus. Our New Testament lesson comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 18. Hear now the word of our God from John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut off his servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why then do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord. We saw back in John 13 that there were three main characters there at the Last Supper. There was Jesus at the center with Judas and Peter surrounding him. And in John 18, Judas and Peter are again flanking Jesus. Well, they're at least present, though not very helpfully present, because Jesus' hour has come, and he must go to the cross alone. When Jesus had spoken these words, the opening line of John 18 reminds us of that Jesus has preached his final sermon in John 13 through 17, and he has prayed for his disciples in chapter 17, and now his hour has come. And so having spoken these words, with these words lingering in their ears, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Now, John is the only one of the four Gospels that mentions the crossing of the Kidron. The other Gospels assume it, because if you're going to get to the Mount of Olives, you have to cross the Kidron. But the brook Kidron plays an important role in the history of the kings. We read in 2 Samuel 15 how King David was betrayed by his son Absalom and was driven out across the Kidron into exile. Later, Josiah, the great reformer, would imitate his forefather Asa and burned the idols at the brook Kidron outside the city. I would suggest that certainly David's fleeing from Jerusalem is in the backdrop of John's mind as he mentions, oh right, David had crossed the Kidron and ascended the Mount of Olives when he left Jerusalem. David went out into the wilderness, knowing that God had promised him a kingdom, but betrayed by his son and by his close advisor, he cannot see how God's promises will come to pass. Now, 1,000 years later, Jesus, knowing that his betrayer is coming, goes out across the Kidron, not this time into the wilderness. Unlike David, our Lord goes into a garden of all places. Unlike David, he takes his household, his disciples, into a trap. David had fled from his betrayer because the hour had not yet come. David was a picture, a type of Christ. But now the hour has come for the Son of God to face his betrayer. David could not see what God was doing. He says as he's leaving Jerusalem, if the Lord shows favor, he'll bring me back. But Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to the soldiers, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Ego eimi. I am. Now, John points out that Judas was there. Judas has been absent for the last four chapters. He missed Jesus' final sermon. He was not present for Jesus' great prophetic prayer. But now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. One of the 12, one who broke bread with him around the table earlier that evening, has now lifted up his heel against him, as David had spoken in Psalm 41. Absalom had not crossed the Kidron in pursuit of David. If you keep reading in Samuel, Ahithophel urged Absalom, cross the Kidron, go after David now. But Absalom listened instead to David's friend, Hushai. Jesus has no such friend. Judas takes the counsel of Ahithophel and crosses the Kidron with his soldiers to find the Son of David. As Jesus puts it in Luke's Gospel, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus comes to meet his betrayer, declaring, I am he. And such is the power and glory revealed in Jesus that the soldiers who had come to arrest him draw back and fall to the ground before him. This is but a token of what Jesus could have done if he had wanted to avoid capture. He reveals here who is really in charge. If it were not his Father's will, they could not touch him. So he asks them again. He asks the soldiers cowering on the ground, whom do you seek? And again they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I told you, I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. Who's in charge here? John tells us that Jesus is protecting the 11. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. This was Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, verse 12. Up until this point, when John speaks of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he says this was to fulfill the word spoken by Isaiah or by David or by the prophet. Now he uses that same way of speaking to speak of the one who fulfills his own word. But Jesus' power will be displayed in one more way. Because Simon Peter, full of zeal for the Messiah, hoping to begin the battle for the throne of Israel, draws his sword and strikes off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. Now, it's interesting to note the way the different gospel stories tell this. Luke 22 will tell the same story, but Luke mentions that Jesus heals the servant and restores the ear. Now, John doesn't mention that. He assumes that you know it, but he has a different point to make. Jesus has just commanded the soldiers not to arrest his disciples. Now Peter has attacked the high priest's servant. Any soldier in his right mind would arrest Peter and bring him along, and probably the rest of the 11, since they're obviously a threat to the peace of Jerusalem. This is a violent bunch. We should take him into custody. Now, John doesn't mention the healing. It's not the healing of the servant's ear that John finds remarkable. It is the power of the Word who became flesh. By his Word, he protects his disciples from the soldiers. He, the one who is being arrested, is commanding them what to do, and they do what he says. Jesus is portrayed as the commanding officer in the scene. And so, in obedience to Jesus, the soldiers arrest Jesus. You're like, wait, I thought this was Judas in charge. No, Judas is not in charge here. Judas is just standing there. And Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, that's a challenging way of saying it. Many of you, I know, struggle with the cup that God has given you, the situation you face in life. You sometimes hear people saying, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's malarkey. God gives Peter more than he can handle. Peter sins at least 4 times in this chapter, first by cutting Malchus's ear off, and then 3 times by lying when he says he doesn't even know Jesus and that he's not Jesus' disciple. We saw last week how Aaron really screwed up before he became high priest, just before he became high priest. Now we see Peter failing just as miserably just before he becomes chief of the apostles. As Protestants, we have no problem with the idea that Peter's the chief of the apostles. We just reject the idea that somehow the Bishop of Rome gets to be his successor. But in contrast, we then get to see Aaron's descendants in action in the following verses as the soldiers take Jesus to Annas and then to Caiaphas. John provides with a little explanation of who Annas was. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas the high priest. Caiaphas was the one who had prophesied that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. In verse 19, Annas is also called the high priest. Part of what had happened was, according to the law, the high priest is supposed to serve until he dies. But contrary to the law, the high priesthood had become an appointed office, with priests serving at the pleasure of the Roman governor. Annas had been appointed by Quirinius when he was governor. Annas had served from 6 to 15 A.D., so he hasn't been high priest for more than a decade at this point. And now as an old man, Annas has watched 5 sons, a son-in-law and a grandson, serve as his successors as they, in fairly rapid fashion, as the Roman governors move high priests around. He's no longer serving as the high priest himself, but he is the patriarch, as it were, of the high priestly family. And so now, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning with God, must come before the patriarch of the priestly house, a dynasty based on the flesh. Jesus represents a priesthood which, according to the Spirit, incorporates into the true priesthood all those who are included in the Messiah by faith. Hebrews tells us that Levi and the whole Aaronic priesthood through him paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Well, now Annas, the proud and haughty son of Aaron, refuses to give honor to the one who comes in the order of Melchizedek. Annas dares to stand before the Son of God as judge. Now, meanwhile, Peter and another disciple, which undoubtedly is John, follows Jesus. They want to know what will happen to their Lord and teacher. Peter had protested back in chapter 13 that he would follow Jesus, even lay down his life for him. So they come, and John is known to the high priest. He has connections, so he speaks to the servant girl, and Peter is also allowed to come into the courtyard. But when she saw Peter, she thought he looked familiar. You also are one of this man's disciples, aren't you? The other Gospels don't mention John's presence. Here it serves to highlight Peter's denial. Because John, notice the word also in her question. John was known to be a disciple of Jesus. But Peter is afraid of what will happen. And so he refuses to be identified with Jesus. I am not. Uk e mi. We've been hearing Jesus saying, ego e mi, I am. In Peter's denial of Jesus, he says, I am not. I am not Jesus' disciple. Jesus had called him to take up his cross and follow him. Peter had said, I will lay down my life for you. But as the cross approaches, there is no one who can stand with Jesus. There is no one who can die with Jesus. Everyone falls away. All of us stand here and say, I am not. Now, inside the palace, Jesus is brought before the high priest. This is Annas, since we're told later that Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. Annas seems to be doing a preliminary investigation, preparing for the meeting of the Sanhedrin. He's called the high priest, in the same way that we still refer to President Obama, even though he's not actively serving in office. So the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Annas and Caiaphas were convinced that the world is following Jesus. If they didn't stop this, Jesus will wind up bringing the wrath of Rome down upon Jerusalem. So Annas is asking about his disciples. How many of them are there? Where are they? Annas is more concerned with what Rome thinks than with what God thinks. The fear of Rome and their lust for power has blinded them to the truth who stands before them. Convinced that some secret plot is at work, they ask Jesus what he's up to. But Jesus has no secret agenda. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus has preached the gospel of the kingdom openly. Implicit in his reply is the response, why are you examining me? You know full well what I have said. Where is the fault? For which of my good deeds do you condemn me? For what truth am I considered a heretic? And Jesus is quite emphatic in the way he says this. I have spoken openly. I have always taught publicly. I have said nothing in secret. But what about you? The priests have plotted and acted in secret. Jesus was arrested privately away from the crowds. Jesus is not being arraigned before the Sanhedrin, but before Annas and Caiaphas. The high priests are the conspirators, not Jesus. You can understand then, perhaps, why one of the officers strikes Jesus. How dare you speak to the high priest in this manner? He is trying to uphold the dignity of the priesthood. But he can only do so by striking the one without whom the priesthood has no dignity. Blind to the light of the world and deaf to the word made flesh, he sides with the shadows. And Jesus replies, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? The light of the world is shining brilliantly in this dark room. But none have eyes to see. The private tribunal is over. They have enough material to go on. They'll make their case before the Sanhedrin, so they send Jesus bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, in John's Gospel, we don't actually hear about the trial before the Sanhedrin. John assumes you know that from the other Gospels. The only religious trial in John is this secret hearing. The contrast is intentional. Jesus is the one who acts openly and speaks the truth as he heard it from the Father. He is the light of the world. But the priests hide in the darkness. They refuse to face the truth, but they cower in the shadows, fearing for their own privilege and power. But before you look down your noses at the priests, John reminds you again of Simon Peter. While Jesus testifies that his teaching was open and public, and how he said nothing in secret, Peter is cowering in the shadows just like the priests. While he stands at the fire warming himself, those standing around ask, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Now, remember what Jesus just said. "Ask those who have heard me. They know what I said." Well, here is one. Here is one who knew better than anyone else what Jesus has said. And the servants ask, "Aren't you a disciple of Jesus?" "I am not." But one of the servants there was a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had cut off. And he had been in the garden too. And he remembered the man who had dared to take a sword to his relative, the high priest's servant. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" But Peter once again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Jesus before Caiaphas's father-in-law, Peter before Malchus's relative. Jesus said to Annas, "Ask those I taught, they will tell you what I said." I like how Klaus Schilder reflects on this. "We who calmly read these things are being taken from the street by Christ himself and are being placed in the presence of Annas. Remember now that Jesus Christ is at this very moment saying to Annas, 'You may ask him, you may ask her what I said.' No, do not reply that you beg to be excused from this matter. Simon Peter made the same request. But the very moment in which Jesus takes pride in the fact that the first hewer of wood and drawer of water who is casually snatched from the street is able to state the essence of Jesus' teaching, one of his great ones, who had been with him upon the mountain and with him in the room of the Passover, with him in Gethsemane, arises and swears with an oath, 'I know not the man. The Nazarene means nothing to me.'" And the terrible culmination was the result in Simon Peter of the secret thought, "I shall hold myself aloof from this matter." And so Schilder says, "Step out into the open now, son of man, whoever you are. You who are literally steeped in sermons, in edifying books. Annas, the flesh, the natural world, is asking Christ this question. Who are you? What are you doing? What is the thrust of your preaching?" And Christ points to you. Ask him. Ask her. They can tell you, if they want to. After all, we stand with the servants of this world every day. Every day, the world asks you, "Who is Jesus? Are you his disciple?" They may not use those words, but that's what's happening every day as we walk before the watching world. Too often, we cower in the shadows, denying the Christ who bought us. But just like Peter, think, Peter, on this night, falls flat on his face. But then, when Jesus is risen from the dead, when Jesus ascends into heaven. Remember what Jesus had said in that last sermon to his disciples. "I need to go to the Father." Why? "Because if I do not go to the Father, then you're going to fall on your face every time the world asks, 'Who is Jesus?'" On that night, Peter couldn't stand. Why? Because the Spirit hadn't been given. Think about that same Peter who on this night, falls flat on his face. But then, when the Spirit is poured out, Peter will stand before kings. Peter will stand before the Sanhedrin. Peter will stand before anybody and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is coming again to judge the world. This is what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit does. It emboldens us to bear witness to who Jesus is. Because Jesus says now to you, you have heard me. You have heard what I say. So Jesus says to the world, ask them. They have heard. They can tell you who I am. So let us live as his disciples, as those empowered by his Spirit to bring the good news, to bear witness to Jesus in our words and our deeds, in the way that we walk before the watching world to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, because too often we are like Peter, and the world challenges us, asking if we are your disciples, if we are the disciples of your beloved Son, and we say, I am not. Lord, have mercy and forgive us, and grant that we might bear witness to your beloved Son, that we might bear witness to him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might show forth to the watching world the life of your Son, our Savior, which you have made to dwell in us, that we might be made one with you forever. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.